We'll read now from Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. You find similar passages in the other Gospels as well, Matthew and Mark. I'll read Luke 10, verse 25, and particularly with regard to the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call him, children. You know that history. Let's hear the word of God to us this morning. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him and of his raiment, his clothing, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go, and do thou likewise. As far the word of God to us this morning. The congregation, we all know there's a lot of misery around the world. But until recently, we in North America had it pretty good. I would think even the poor among us have more than many middle class people in other countries. A country abounding with wealth and prosperity, but maybe at a close risk of losing it all. Many people died, lost loved ones, lost their business, lost their income, lost fellowship. Yesterday I was dropping off some food in Victoria. And my wife had asked me to do that. And then I came, and there by the door, the glass door, sat a lady talking to her mom, who was on the other side of the glass door. And that touched me. They could see each other and they could hear each other, but no touch. But as we are sad about all these things, no matter how bad it can get, physically, economically, socially, it doesn't compare with our real misery. It actually doesn't even begin to compare to our real misery. which is sin. Separation not just from one another, but from God. You know, by nature, and understandably in a sense too, is that we're more concerned about the consequences of sin than of sin itself. Because all these things that I've just mentioned are but the consequences of a far greater misery. Sin. We more care about the fruit than the root of the matter. You know, and as long as that is our fear, and as long as we look at that type of thing, we miss it entirely. We miss completely what's going on. Not only in the world, but even in our own lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about those things. Of course we should. We better be. We have every reason to be. But we should be more concerned about our spiritual condition than whatever physical stuff is going to face us. You see, ultimately there's nothing new under the sun. It's just a different manifestation of something that's happened all since the fall. There's been a wicked conspiracy behind the scenes always since Satan deceived the woman. A conspiracy, yes. Whatever way it may manifest itself upon this earth, but it's ultimately Satan against God. That conspiracy brought Jesus to the cross too. They conspired against him. That's the battle. And who the persons are, and whatever opinions and views and whatever you have about what's going on in this world, without, you know, denying all that, but it fits into a bigger picture. We as Christians should realize that. And ultimately, that greatest conspiracy to bring Jesus to the cross was Satan's defeat. Because by Jesus' death, he destroyed death. And the root of it, sin. And the fruit of it, hell. And Satan, his defeated enemy. He goes around as a roaring lion, but he can't do anything without permission of the King of Kings. So there is comfort. Not will the economy recover. Of course, we may be worried about it and we may pray for that. Of course. We have a job, we have to provide for our families. Of course. But the real lasting comfort, the eternal comfort, as we read last week, is in belonging to this faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For all those who trust Jesus Christ are safe. Not just saved, but safe. Regardless what will happen or what will not happen. And as the question is he your and my comfort? Only comfort, we saw that, in life and in death. Body and soul, and we can add time and eternity to belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Because he dealt with that misery. He not only suffered the consequences, but he suffered death for us. So he took care of the root. He removed it for us. So that we may be delivered not just from outward misery, that too eventually as believers, but first from inward misery. So the tragedy and the comfort is set side by side. The tragedy is people that look all their lives to be delivered from outward misery and will in the end have a double misery. The people that pursue the inward removal, or the removal of the inward misery, will eventually also have the removal of the outward misery. So you either have everything or you have nothing. And the contrast is even bigger than everything and nothing. Contrast is between heaven and hell. So as we then consider the catechism, we go to Lord's Day 2 now, and I want to look at Lord's Day 2 from perspective of the passage we just read. And I just want to read verse 27 of Luke 10. And then go to the catechism, Lord's Day 2 on page 28, the Psalter, back of the Psalter. Luke 10, 27. He, that's the lawyer, answering, said to Jesus, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." That was in response to Jesus asking, okay, what does the law say? What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, the law, keep the law, the lawyer said. He knew the answer, he thought. Well, Jesus said, well, go do it. But look at that. Looking also at Lord's Day 2, it's got three questions. Question 3. Whence or from where or how or what? From where do we know? Whence, from where knowest thou thy misery? How can we know the misery that we are in? And the answer, out of the law of God. Question 4. What does the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. There you see the same verse as we have as our text, but just from the Gospel of Matthew. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then Matthew adds this. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entire Bible, as they knew it, the Old Testament, law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer, in no wise. For I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So our theme is confronted by God's law of love. First, we want to look at a universal temptation, not just the lawyer. It's about us too. Second, a scriptural response. What does the Bible say? A third, a devastating reality. So first then, the universal temptation. The lawyer says, what shall I do? A lawyer means one who's an expert in the law. It's kind of like the rich young ruler, but that was a different story. Another time Jesus was approached and gave kind of the same answer. He asked that question, but he was flattering Jesus. Master, he said. Yeah. Though in his own mind he saw himself as the master. Because it says clearly, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Asking this question. He was challenging Jesus. He was trying to catch him in his words. To trick him. To call to trip him up. So they would trip up and say something that they could say, ah, now we can arrest him and put him to death. Catching him in a heresy or a mistake. Literally it says, by doing what? What shall I do? By doing what can I inherit, earn eternal life? In other words, for all the good things that I've done, just like the other man that said, what do I lack yet? What more must I do to get that eternal life? Like a reward for all that I do and don't do. But you see, the congregation, it's not just about the lawyer asking this question. He asked this question as a sinner such as we are. You see, it's a universal question. We all realize there's something wrong in our lives. Why do people worship around the world? Why do they stumble around to find this God and respond to their conscience that tells them they're guilty? They've got to get better. So how do I get better? How do I get at eternal life? And children, older ones, who doesn't want eternal life? Who wants to die? I mean, everybody would like to have eternal life. Everybody thinks they will have eternal life too. I just wonder how many people left their homes this morning but won't make it to their homes back tonight. I pray that none of us would be. But every day people die, they leave their homes and don't get back. So deep down, somehow we think we're going to make it. Death is so unreal. And hell is just not an alternative. We don't want to think about that. And yet we all know deep down, dear congregation, every human being knows deep down in his consciousness and in his conscience that there is a spark of eternity in us. Indeed, we will never end. But that doesn't mean that we will never die. Yeah. You see, we're not just matter, we're also spirit. We're not just body, we're also soul. And deep down, we think we're not doing that bad. At least we're not so bad as so and so. You see. Or as God says, we are. So somehow we do our best and we hope for the best. But where is that hope built on? Is the question. So this is not just a tempting question of the lawyer, but it's a universal tempting question. It's a raised fist against God. And we are tempted to look for a solution in who we are and think about ourselves and what we do and what we can and cannot do and what can I do to save myself and earn something, get this better feeling in my conscience, that get rid of that guilt feeling. Have you already discovered that in your own life? The struggle to do better and to keep trying it and keep failing in it, and do you make use of that solution that God gives? You see, we just stand before God like Jeremiah, not just like this lawyer, unconverted, but this converted prophet. What did he say in Jeremiah? Godly man. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah couldn't either. This lawyer can't, we can't. Only God can. That's why it's wonderful that the text goes on, Jeremiah 70 verse 10. I, the Lord, searched the heart. He fathomed it. Not only spiritually, but even physically, through His Son, Jesus Christ. He entered into our pit. Deceitful above all things. So we keep deceiving ourselves. Jeremiah didn't exclude himself. We're desperately wicked. Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that? How does Jesus deal with this man and with us? He connects the question with the law, which I said is really the Bible. In that time, there was the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus referred to those two. That's what Jesus actually said. What shall I do to inherit the eternal life? And then Jesus said, what's written in the law? How readest thou? In other words, tell me. And the lawyer said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, affections, with all thy soul, with your inward spirit, with all thy strength, with every effort, with all thy mind, with all your understanding. I mean, what's missing here? Nothing. That's us. And your neighbor as yourself. So that's what Jesus says. And that's really what the catechism asks too, isn't it? From where do you know your misery? Well, from the law. The answer is, out of the law of God. God sets the law before us, as Jesus does to that lawyer. Whence do you know your misery, your real misery? So not by looking to the world, not by looking to your circumstances, not by looking inside in your feelings, your opinions, but looking away from yourself to God. Looking in the mirror of God's law, as we do every Sunday morning. It's not only about what we do and don't do. That is important too. But the root of the matter, before we do and don't do what's right, we must be changed. It's about who we are, not only about what we do. And then even as believers, we have a long ways to go in the way of sanctification. So what must we be or become before God? Well, the only way that we can begin to obey the law is to become like God. Godly. That's what the word godly is from. Godlike. Brings the second point. Scriptural response. So we're confronted by God's law of love. Not just by God's law. We'll see that. So we have a universal temptation. It's something that we are all tempted to ask. Even if we don't say it with our mouth, we think it. How many times have you looked at other people and said, oh, I would never do such a thing. Or how could a person ever do such a thing? Never thought that? Never said that? That's you and me. Scriptural response. So, Jesus says, yeah, this is the right thing. And the catechism says the same thing. Look at the law. Look at the word of God, law and gospel. Question 4. What does the law of God require of us? And the answer, Christ teaches that briefly. Matthew 22. We read that. Love the Lord thy God, and it's almost the same thing, but then it adds, indeed, I said, this is the first and great commandment, second likened to it, and so forth. Love God, above all, love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to note, though, that there's two important things here, at least. One is that it is amazing how it says Christ teaches us this. We're confronted with the law of God, but it doesn't say the Lord God teaches us it, but Christ does. I think that's very important. And Christ teaches us that briefly. Not the entire law in every detail, but the summary of it. See, the lawyer was thinking about all these do's and don'ts, right? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about that yet. I'm talking about the motives of your heart. Not what do you do, but why do you do it? And so we're confronted every Sunday with that. But thanks be to God, we're also then given the way to escape, the gospel. Law and gospel. We should not forget. And that's what the Pharisees have forgotten. And we often forget that the law is in the context of the covenant of grace. Not in the context of the covenant of works. As it was with Adam and Eve. Then the law was part of the covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. Now the law is in the context of the covenant of grace. Live and then do this. The one is to earn it. We lost that. Now we can receive it by grace through faith, through Christ. So not Moses, not God, but Christ teaches us that briefly. And that's such a wonderful thing. It's also here in the Gospel of Luke and throughout the Bible. It's the Word. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 6, love God above all. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Same the way that the Lord confronted the rich young ruler, he confronts this lawyer. It's a beautiful thing, and let's see. It's the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. There's two tables, but one law of love. So Jesus is not only confronting that lawyer and us today with the law, but with the law of love. So we look away from our do's and don'ts, and we're going to look at, okay, what's behind our actions and our thoughts. Law and gospel. Not of works. Ephesians 2. Lest any man should boast. Now when I say, and when the Bible says not of works, of course it means say not of your works, but of Christ's works. So ultimately we are saved by works, but by Christ's works, by His obedience, His suffering, His death, His resurrection. You see, so we're interesting, you know, how already the law, and I've said it before, I'll say it one more time, maybe several more times. Every Sunday morning you hear this actually from the law itself. Do you realize that? You know what it says in Exodus 20 verse 6? It doesn't just say, and show mercy to thousands of them that keep my commandments. It doesn't say that. You know what it says instead? Mercy, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see that? The very heart of the matter is in the heart of the law. So the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It doesn't exclude the actions, of course not. See, but we're so task-oriented. We forget that it's not just about do's and don'ts, it's about a relationship with God as well. Both are important and both are necessary. You see, we just like Romans 2 says, we either accuse ourselves or excuse ourselves. We're just going to be so, either we're going to ignore it altogether and live it up, or we're going to try to live it out in the sense of earning it. We're going to either be trying to be religiously strict or live it up in sin. That's, you see, the twofold reaction to people's conscience pangs throughout the world, throughout other religions too. So, to keep the law without love is unacceptable. To claim love without keeping the law is unacceptable too. James makes it very plain. James 2 verse 20, O vain man, faith, or you could read that love, without works is dead. Just like children, breath. Without breath there's no life. Without life there's no breath. These two are interrelated, like the two wings of a bird. So this is one thing. So it's not Moses, but Christ who teaches us. Thanks be to God. If it be just Moses, if it would be just the Lord, God Almighty, Holy One, it would be horrific if He would teach us the law. But it's Christ. It's the gospel. And the second thing, and I already hinted at that, it's not the entire law, all the Ten Commandments. We will look at that in the third part of the Catechism, in the part of gratitude, after we have been delivered, to begin to live to the detail of the law. Here is the summary of the law. So the first thing is necessary is to be exposed and to be delivered, to get the broken relationship restored through the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's gift. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's clearly not just about our actions, but also about our attitude. It's not just about our deeds and actions, but about our motives. Not what we do, but why, how we do it. Toward God and to our neighbor. And then ultimately, the very touchstone, yardstick of our speaking about the love of God and say, I love God, John says in his letter, if you say you love God but hate your neighbor, you're a liar. So how can we really know when a person loves God by how he loves his neighbor? That's why these two commandments are one. The one is an evidence, you could say, of the other. True love, and that is obedience. That is the Ten Commandments. Plain scriptural answer. So Jesus said, man, you did say, right on. You told me, you know it. Okay, go do it. But, verse 29, that's one of these, but Jonah, remember? But us, but he. Said to Jesus, but he, verse 29, willing or wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and, or you could read there, but who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Do you recognize that? Not only in the life of others, but in your own life? When people confront you with truth, and it pricks, how do you respond? They always right away respond, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry. Is that your automatic response? If it is, thanks be to God. Do you right away own up to it, or do you find excuses? It's like this lawyer did. He says, but he willing to justify himself is to excuse himself. He didn't want to go that way. Find excuses. Justifying yourself. Remember? Accusing yourself or excusing ourselves. But maybe you do own up to it and you say something like this. Maybe you can identify with that. You hear something that you've been told, something that you did wrong or something you have to do right. You say, yes, I did that, whatever it was, but... And there come the excuses. Yes, I said that, but. Yes, I did that, but. Well, you might as well not say anything. There's no excuse. The right response, yes, I did that. I'm sorry. Not yes, but. That's what this lawyer did. But he wanted to justify, excuse himself. But who's my neighbor? If you tell me, what do I need? How do I need to do that? Interesting, isn't it? And what does Jesus do, children? He does he an answer? No, he tells some story. He tells a parable. He says, "Yeah." Jesus said, answering that question, give him a long answer like a story, but a clear one. About the Good Samaritan, as we call it, right? So, there was a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's kind of a wilderness. And he was attacked by a bunch of thieves. And they didn't just rob him. They hurt him badly. And it says that they left him almost half dead. So he was in bad shape. So, by chance, humanly speaking, of course, there came a certain priest that way. When he saw the man lying by the side, we read, passed by on the other side. He saw him. And he went to the other side and he just went right by. A priest. A servant of God. Another Jonah. And then later, a Levite, another religious man. Came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. I wonder what this Pharisee was thinking, or that lawyer was thinking at this time. But then Jesus goes on and has another but. But a certain Samaritan, everybody looked down upon Samaritans. They were like heathens, you know. They were unclean people. But the certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, the wounded man. But when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Ah, love is coming through, isn't it? An enemy. Jews and Samaritans considered each other's enemies. But this man, this so-called enemy, bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, cleaned it out, put him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn to care of him, and even on the next day gave him the innkeeper some extra money to said, keep taking care of him, and if I come back and I owe you anything, I'll pay. Wow! For a stranger! Love strangers. Love enemies. You see the picture developing? Couldn't have been saying it more clearly if Jesus had just told the facts than when he told the story. The parables, they speak powerful. And then Jesus pauses and looks at that lawyer and says, now lawyer, which of these three people do you think was a neighbor to him that fell among thieves? He didn't use the word love, but it's clear. Now, who of these three really loved, not just that neighbor, but really loved God and showed that by loving the neighbor? And the lawyer had to say that. He didn't want to say the Samaritan. He didn't want to take that on his lips. He that showed mercy to him. You know what mercy is, right, at bottom? Loving kindness. Isn't that exactly what the Samaritan did? Loving kindness. So Jesus said, well, now I know. Go and do likewise. He just repeats what he said already earlier, didn't he? In verse 27. You've answered right. This do and you will live. Go and do likewise. So what is then love? That's easier said than done. I find the most, or maybe not the most, but a very beautiful phrase in Colossians 3:14, where it is called the bond of perfectness. And what bond there is like glue. Colossians 3, Paul says to the Colossians, above all things that I've written to you, put on charity, which is the highest form of love. Put on charity, which is the bond or the glue of perfectness. Wow! That's what God is. I think this, to me, that's the most beautiful definition of love. To be perfect. Just to be like God. God-like, godly. Just like Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, in another chapter, if thou wilt be perfect, you want to keep the law? If thou wilt be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, then you're perfect. Then you're like my Father who gave me to sinners. The love gift par excellence. So in other words, instead of just choosing self and pleasing self, deny self. And that's exactly what Jesus did. All the time. Love God above all and your neighbor as you already love yourself. So in other words, how much you love yourself, and we do love ourselves. So instead of loving yourself, give that self-love to others. So if you want to be perfect, do that. It's amazing, I find. And this is something that you and I cannot do. But if by grace, if we are believers indeed, by grace we've begun to do it a little bit, but we fail every day. When we're irritable with each other, when we're not nice to each other, when we don't want to do things for each other. Well, we do it, but how do we do it? Grudgingly? Justifying ourselves? You know, this brings us to the last point, because it's a devastating thing. Thanks be to God that Jesus came to do it. That's why Jesus came. To do for us and in us what we cannot and will not do. Self has to get off the throne. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, another place too. It's the greatest of whatever, faith and hope, wonderful and necessary. But the greatest is charity, which is love. Anyway, that brings us to our third point about the devastating reality that we have to face. Universal temptation, scriptural response, and we have to face a devastating reality. So when Jesus tells the man to go and do it, he didn't say, now you can do it. He's just confronting that man with an impossibility. The rest of scripture makes it very plain. And the catechism does. Question 5, can you keep all these things? Can you keep all these things perfectly? And the answer, in no wise. For I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So here I'm the root of the problem. Not just lack of love, but the opposite, a hate, hatred instead. We hate God and a neighbor by nature. There's no neutral middle. There isn't. There's either love for God and neighbor, or there is hate for God and a neighbor. And that's the foundational problem in all of us. Not just the world and unbelievers, but that's also in the church, in believers. Apart from the grace of God. Here we see an example in the story of the Good Samaritan, that the supposedly bad Samaritan was a good one. He may have been a true believer. Who knows? Maybe he heard that Samaritan woman. He came to faith. Or another way. The priest and the Levite, the religious people, didn't have it. Devastating. If they didn't have it, what about the people? You see, in the catechism, it's the believer who speaks. I am prone by nature to hate. I. Prone, that means inclined by nature, what still is in me and that rises up at times against my will. That Paul says, the good that I do not, the evil that I would I not that I do, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. This cannot be the world out there is bad. It's here. Prone to hate. Romans 8, Paul says it so clearly. It's the carnal mind, natural mind, unregenerate mind, the fleshly mind, is what? Enmity against God. Is enmity. But not just enemies, it is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not subject, it will not, neither it can be, cannot. It's not only about will not, it cannot. Not only about cannot, we will not. By nature. Can you imagine what this world would look like if there would be no common grace? If you would all live that heart out, this world would be a hell. You know, people have said, yeah, but I don't feel that I hate God. I don't feel that I hate my neighbor. I said, never mind what you feel. We go by what God says. You see, let me put it simply this way. Every sin that you and I commit is an act of hate. Because it's the opposite of what is love. Every sin is a breaking of the commandments. Loving God above all and your neighbors yourself. So every sin is the opposite of it. Every sin, dear congregation, that you and I commit is an act of hate. Even if the act may look good, then the motive may be still hate. This is a devastating reality, but this, thanks be to God, there's the gospel. There's deliverance, there's a way out. So by nature we're not, there's no love, there's only hate. Unless I already mentioned, it's restrained by God's common grace in the unbeliever and by God's saving grace in the believer. No boasting. Accepting Christ. So that's really the bottom. It's in the world, it's in the church. Of course, that's the root of all conflicts. What's happening in the world, with whatever opinions and conclusions we have come to, it's clearly visible. Hate is operative. I mean, a division in America is falling into two. It's almost like we have two Americas. It's not only against the USA, against the whatever, it's against Israel. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Anti-Christianity is on the rise, because really that's the root of the matter. It's against anything and everything that's moral. Homosexuality abounds, abortions, euthanasia. Not only are all 10 commandments broken, but even the spirit of the law is gone. There's no love. Not even the outward constraints, at least, that the law is kept. But the law is trodden underfoot. Because ultimately love is lacking. Of course we have the Muslims worldwide hating America and all Christians. You know that the Muslims in America, the Muslims call America the great Satan. See, the Muslims consider themselves law keepers. They're like that lawyer, right? That's do's and don'ts. They condemn the United States, and they have actually many reasons for that too, because there is much sin and corruption in America. One comparison, how they deal with homosexuals and how we deal with homosexuals. This is one example. I'm not advocating what they do. I'm just showing you that in this world, love is lacking. And the Lord Jesus warned later in Matthew 24, he says, iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. What's happening? And not only in the world, but also in the church. You've seen it? 9/11? What happened? God spoke, and people flooded to the churches. Flocked to the churches. But no change. So God says, I'll speak again, but I shut the churches this time. See what happens now. Maybe I'm looking into it and seeing too many things, but the magician said to Pharaoh when they came to another miracle, this is the finger of God. Do we recognize the finger of God and the purpose? They would repent of our sins and go back to this God and serve Him. And as churches lead the way, because you see, we have churches all over the country. I think there's 60 plus churches in this area. People read the Bible, say pray, to go to church. But all of that falls short. These Levites and this lawyer and these priests did do all these things. Love was lacking. When love is there, it's going to be visible. Mark 12, Jesus said, love or charity is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, God says you can keep your religion if you don't love God and love your neighbor. That's a clear theme running through all Scripture. Jesus repeats that. But when love is present, it will be seen. Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." I can see that you love God because you love each other. You're my disciples, followers of Jesus. Paul spoke to the church in Corinth. I could give many examples. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak all the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, the same mind and the same judgment." I mean, if love is lacking in the world, it's one thing. But if it's lacking in the church, all the divisions, all these different breakaways and conflicts in churches, many are about doctrines. But I know many separations and schisms is simply because of personalities. You read the church history, you can find it. Started already with Paul and Barnabas. Both godly men, yet split. I don't want to make a value judgment on either one. Just give it as an example. That the church lies broken, divided, and Jesus said that they should be one. Just his prayer, Father, he says that they would be one. What witness do we give to the world? Philippians 2, another one, 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And esteeming other better than themselves is to love the other above the way you love yourself. 2 Timothy 3:1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud." Any reality. What would we be, their congregation, without the gospel? The catechism says, can we keep all these things perfectly? Never mind perfectly, we can't even begin to keep it, let alone perfectly. All these things. So what's left? We're confronted with an impossible reality. What's impossible with man, though, is possible with God. It's more than possible. It's sure. It's real. Amen. Let's confess our sins to God and to each other. And trust His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit that He will do for us and in us a work that we cannot do. Have you been like a priest and a Levite? Can you... Have you been like the priest Levite? It's like a rhetorical question. Let's repent. If the priest would have stopped, if that lawyer would have said to Jesus, "Oh, forgive me my self-righteousness," he would have been a forgiven man. He could have left Jesus and done it. We don't know. Let's repent of our sins and confess it to God and to each other, as He says. And then look to Christ and follow Him. Be a disciple of Him and become like that Samaritan. By our words and by our actions. Jesus showed it in John 15:13. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's what you really do. What does it mean that you kill yourself? You lay it down, your life, daily, by self-denying, by dying to self, dying to sin, doing that which goes against our natural inclinations, but by our spiritual inclinations, looking to Jesus to say, "Lord, this is not the right response. Please forgive me. I look to Jesus now." His power, Word and Spirit, His example, to follow Him, to imitate Him, to be God-like by being Christ-like, by the same Spirit that dwells in the Father as in the Son and in every believer. That's for God's glory That's for the well-being of our neighbor and for our own. Remember? Triple blessing. God is praised. Our neighbor is blessed and we are too. And we'll have peace. We'll have a life that God created us to be and recreated in Christ. Amen.